Good morning, Clover Hill.
Good morning.
Thanks for having me to your house this Lord's Day. As Mitchell said, my name is Art Cash. I'm the discipleship pastor at River Oaks Community Church, and it's my privilege to bring the Word of God to you today. We'll be in Mark 2, verses 23, and we'll go through chapter 3, verse 6. So some of you might be familiar with the wealthy entrepreneur Brian Johnson. Johnson has focused his entire life, wealth, and energy on defying death. So to do this, he's created something called Project Blueprint. His project includes spending $2 million a year on medical reports, medical staff, measurements. Must be nice. This guy, his plan here involves 200 plus protocols that are supposed to prevent biological aging and extend his life. Some of his protocols include plasma infusions from his son, experimental gene therapy to increase muscle mass and decrease inflammation. He starts the day with white light to wake up, red light cap to help with hair loss. I may look into that. Blue light to improve mood and energy. He eats a highly restrictive vegan diet, no caffeine, no alcohol. He eats his last meal of the day at 11 a.m. He takes between 40 and 60 supplements a day, and this is down from 100 supplements. 60 to 90 minute high intensity workout every day. No sun unless the UV is less than 4, can't have it. So lights out strictly at 8:30 every night. His bedroom has to be between 60 and 67 degrees for sleep, and I'm leaving out about 150 other protocols. Now, I'm all for trying to eat right, working out, getting some good sleep, throwing some supplements in there. Come talk to me later about the wonders of creatine. Love it. But somewhere in there, Johnson has crossed a line. At what point do all the restrictions overwhelm the freedoms of just enjoying life? Maybe it was about 25 to 50 protocols deep into these measurements, these rules, and these restrictions. But when did the blessing of being alive become the burden of trying to avoid death? At some point, you just want a sausage biscuit and to feel the sun on your face. So our passage today, it's one of similar constraints placed on something that was originally a gift from God. The Pharisees have taken the Sabbath, the day of blessing and rest. They turned it into a day of burdens and restrictions. Jesus, as you might imagine, is not having it. So let's read our passage. Let's see how the Lord of the Sabbath corrects the Pharisees and perhaps challenges some of our own assumptions about the Sabbath. Beginning in Mark 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you when you so clearly show us your son fulfilling your commands, your law. Father, we thank you that we get to rest in your Son. I pray that you would help me this morning. I'm dependent upon you. This church is dependent upon you. Father, give me clarity. Help me. Remember me. Use me to preach your word. Father, minister to these saints through your word, by your Spirit. Let us see Jesus clearly this morning. In his powerful, mighty name. Amen. So our main idea this morning, since Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, we are free to rest in him and his mercy every day. Since Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, we are free to rest in his mercy every day. So work through the passage like this. We'll see how this contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus plays out. They bring restrictions. Jesus brings rest. They moralize. Jesus brings mercy. So today we find Jesus in the final two of five confrontations that will eventually end at the cross. The stakes are being raised. Jesus has gone from this kind of curious annoyance to the religious leaders to being straight in the crosshairs of both the religious and the political leaders. Jesus claims to forgive sins. The Pharisees can't tolerate blasphemy. Jesus hangs out. He even eats with tax collectors and sinners. This guy's unclean. How can he claim to teach the Word of God with authority? He doesn't fast like they do. He doesn't look like they do. He's a complete troublemaker, and yet the people flock to Jesus. All of this conflict, it's been bubbling, it's been simmering. It will boil over in today's passage. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So I want you to picture this encounter. It's a random Sabbath. It's a beautiful day. The sun is shining. The birds are chirping. Jesus and his disciples, they're leisurely walking through a grain field. They're minding their own business, occasionally nibbling on some grain. Jesus is not teaching. He's not healing. So the crowds aren't following him. It's peaceful. Then boom, out pop the Pharisees. I mean, think about this. Where were they? What were they doing? Were they skulking behind an olive tree at this point? Were they kind of spying on the disciples, waiting for a mistake so they could pounce? I mean, the Pharisees, they're like the nosiest of neighbors, the overzealous HOA members of the Sabbath, just ready to write the fine. It would be comical. It is comical, except these men have murder in their hearts. They spy. They question. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're asking this not out of curiosity, but out of self-righteous accusation. They're questioning Jesus, they believe, from this safe place of moral superiority. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody that's like that? What was that like? He isn't curious or open to listening to you. Rather, his questions are locked, loaded, stacked with presumptions, just waiting for your misstep. He insists on pointing out where you are wrong and he is right. Agree or suffer the consequences. That kind of person is exhausting. Those kind of people are dogging Jesus and his disciples. So even though this question, it comes from a self-righteous place with the Pharisees, the question is still valid. Are the disciples and Jesus doing something wrong? Well, they're not stealing. We can rule that out. The law makes provisions for the corners of fields to go and be left unharvested so poor people, the traveler, can walk through and do exactly what Jesus and his disciples are doing. So if that's not the problem, what is? It's not what they're doing. It's when they are doing it on the Sabbath. There can be so much confusion around the Sabbath, both then, now. I want us to consider, isn't that just like a tactic of the enemy? To bring confusion. To cloud the thoughts on something meant for good. So to understand the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, we need to know what the Sabbath means, why it was given, to whom it was given. The Sabbath, it means to stop. It means to cease from labor. It means to rest. To rest. We read earlier from the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath was a day set apart for God's people to rest. When this commandment, it's restated in Deuteronomy 5, we get at the heart behind the law. We get the purpose. Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Do you know what slaves don't get to do? They don't get to rest. They don't get a day off. They don't get to stop. They don't get to cease from labor. The Sabbath command was a reminder to these former slaves of their current freedom. Just like the enemy to twist that. Shabbat, or the Sabbath, was given to the people of Israel to be observed on the last day of the week from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. The Sabbath. This was a glorious sign for Israel. Just like circumcision was a sign for the Abrahamic covenant, observing the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Both of these signs were to set apart the Jew from their false God-worshipping Gentile neighbors. This was a gift. So that's clear. God spelled it out for his people. How could this possibly become confusing? Well, the challenge came from defining what it meant to work. If you're going to rest, what are you resting from? Work. No problem. No problem here. The Old Testament laid out a few more specifics. Don't kindle a fire. Exodus 35:3. Don't carry burdens. Jeremiah 17. Don't buy and sell. Nehemiah 13. Each of these additional prohibitions was about one thing. It's about the blessing of resting from commercial enterprise on the Sabbath. These commands, they weren't meant to be a burden on a household on whether or not they could stay warm on the Sabbath. They weren't meant to be a burden on the household of trying to decide, should I carry a child from one room to the next? But we should never underestimate the human heart's capacity to complicate a good thing. Enter the Pharisees. Enter the Mishnah. The Pharisees come up with 39 different classes of work to keep anyone from even getting close to breaking God's law. For example, no tying or loosening knots. You could sew one stitch, but not two. You could write one letter, but not two. You couldn't erase a letter, because they're anticipating that would be the way to just write one letter. So you couldn't even erase a letter on the Sabbath. You could walk 1,999 paces, but not 2,000. I guess if you reached 2,000, you just were there until sundown. You just sat. You could carry grain, but only if it was less than a lamb's mouthful. Rules upon rules, restrictions upon restrictions. So if we're asking, were the disciples doing anything wrong on the Sabbath? The answer from the Pharisees was, oh yeah, let me tell you. They would have said the disciples, they're working on the Sabbath, they're reaping. But reaping involves a sickle. It involves cutting down grain, gathering it, bundling the sheaves. That's not what's happening here. So what's a Pharisee's problem? Why are they like this? You see Jesus as a threat to their power and their influence. This is less about obeying the rules, but more about who gets to make the rules. Jesus knows this. So how will he respond to them? He could ignore them. He could punish them. Instead, he engages them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I encounter a self-righteous person, it can bring out my own flavor of self-righteousness. At least I'm not like that guy. Thank you, God, that I understand grace better than that holiness church down the street. Thank you that I'm beating my chest over my sin and not publicly listing off my righteousness to you like that chump over there. Self-righteousness comes in all types of flavors, shapes, and sizes. But here Jesus gives us a masterclass on how to engage someone convinced of his own righteousness. He corrects them from God's word, not from tradition. Jesus points them to himself, not just because he is right, and he is right. He points them to himself because he's the only hope for true righteousness. He points them to himself because he's the only one who offers complete Sabbath rest. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Have you never read? He's asking the Pharisees this. Of course they've read this. Of course they have. He's prodding them with a story that they already know, where David and his companions are fleeing from Saul. They're starving. They show up in Nob. The only thing available is the holy bread reserved for the priests. The high priest gives it to them, choosing mercy over the letter of the law. And David nor the priests are ever corrected for those actions. Okay, you might say, the careful listener could say, hold on. David and his men were starving. So the priest made an exception. Jesus and the disciples aren't starving. You're correct. The point of the account is not about hunger, but about Jesus claiming an exception like David. Here's Jesus' point. If it was okay for David, how much more is it more than okay for Jesus? This is brilliant. Jesus is not debating their man-made laws and traditions with them. He's not engaging in what they expect. They want a rabbinic tit-for-tat. They quote their guy, he quotes his guy. Jesus is not there for that. He's actually having mercy on them in this moment, revealing to them who he is, the branch from the stump of Jesse, David's son and his Lord, the fulfillment of David's forever throne, is standing right in front of these men, munching some grain that he made, talking with the Pharisees that he made, comparing himself to the king that he made. What an opportunity for these men. What a chance for the Pharisees. But they don't answer Jesus' question. Their silence reveals their hearts. Learn from the Pharisees here. They are standing in front of the Sabbath rest in the flesh, and they're still focused on accusing rather than listening, on doing rather than resting. How many of you walk in here on a Sunday and you're thinking through the week what you did or what you didn't do rather than coming in here ready to receive, ready to rejoice, ready to rest in your King? Now, I'm not saying that works and obedience don't matter. Of course they do. I'm saying there is an eternity's worth of difference in working from approval rather than working for approval. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ by faith, you already have his attention. You already have his love set on you. You want to obey Him out of joy because you have His love, not because you're exhausting yourself trying to earn His love. What a drastic, life-giving difference. So why are the Pharisees, why are we tempted by self-righteousness? I mean, it's intoxicating. It offers the illusion of control, the promise of moral superiority. You know in conversations with someone where you know that you're right and you know that they're wrong, how good that feels. But you know self-righteousness is exhausting for you. It's exhausting for those you love. That path leads to despair or hypocrisy. So I challenge you this morning, ask the Holy Spirit to expose those tendencies in your heart. Where do they lurk? Ask Him to help you confess, repent, and rest in the grace of Jesus. So Jesus answers their self-righteous silence with mercy. He could tell them to pound sand. He does not. Instead, He reveals Himself clearly to them. And He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." We don't have to guess what Jesus is doing here. He flat out tells us. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. Yahweh established the Sabbath, and here Jesus is claiming to be Lord of what Yahweh decreed. Jesus ends the debate over what people are allowed to do on the Sabbath. He makes it about the Son of Man and what He says His followers can and cannot do. The skeptic may say, how can Jesus make this claim? This is what's on the hearts of the Pharisees. How can He say this? Well, He has cast out demons. He has taught with wisdom and authority. He has forgiven sins and proven He has the authority to forgive sins by healing the paralyzed man that He forgave. He's come for the sick, not the well. He's come for those who know that they are sinners. So will any of these men who think that they are righteous now turn to Him? In chapter 3, we'll tell us, but before we go there, we need to ask what Jesus means in verse 27. I think the NLT shed some light here. The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. That shatters tradition, history, man-made rules. How can Jesus say this? Because He's not only the Lord of the Sabbath, He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So, sitting here, 2025, what does all of this mean for us? Well, it means at least three things. By faith, you've entered into the rest found in Jesus Christ every day, not just one day. I enjoy around Christmas sermons, Easter sermons, reminding the people of God that for us, every day is Christmas. For us, every day is Resurrection Day. If you are in Jesus, every day is the Sabbath. You belong to Him. Hebrews 4:9 reminds us there is Sabbath rest for the people of God. What or who is that rest? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:12 tells us that Jesus offers Himself as the final sacrifice for sins. And then what? He sits down. It's done. He is in a position of authority. His atoning work is complete. Rest from your work in His work. It's glorious. From your ongoing union with Jesus Christ, you get to put down any effort, any labor, any work, or attempts to make yourself right for God. Lay it down. You once were a slave to sin and self-righteousness. Now you are free in Christ. It is finished. Sunday, the Lord's Day, is the day Jesus rose from the dead. It is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the last day of the week. The Lord's Day is the first. The Sabbath was marked primarily by rest. The Lord's Day is marked by worship. Rest is a great principle. We see overlap with 9 of the 10 commandments in the New Testament, but not with the Sabbath. After Paul said he was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the only time the Sabbath is mentioned is in Colossians 2, and in that context of not being judged over it. Since Christ has canceled your debt by nailing it to the cross, there's your context, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Come rest in the substance rather than chasing the shadow. There's freedom. Since neither Jesus nor his apostles have given us an authoritative application of this old covenant commandment, we have no right to impose our interpretation or preferences on the consciousness of other Christians. Paul puts it like this in Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be convinced in his own mind. So since there's no New Testament command to worship on a particular day, then what is required of New Covenant believers? Can I just worship Jesus at Chili's? Sense his presence on the golf course? Hiking, I sure think about God. We just heard and witnessed even this morning the glorious gift of church membership. A commitment to one another as family. It is abundantly clear from the way that the New Testament describes the saints gathering to worship and commands that we are to regularly gather together. We worship. We stir one another up to love and good works. We are not to neglect that practice, as is the habit of some. That practice is a gift. Some of you realize that. Hopefully, most of you. The gift of being able. This Sunday morning is never a burden. It is a joy to gather together and be reminded of who we are in Christ and whose we are. That we belong to Jesus. We meet, we encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Jesus has just dropped a bomb on the Pharisees. How will they respond? He's claimed authority. He's offered them rest. He's proven it already. How will they respond? Not well. Not well. Again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So the Pharisees, they're moving from the nosy, self-righteous Sabbath HOA inquisitor to something far more sinister. They are setting Jesus up so they can accuse him of working on the Sabbath. How sad is this? Think about what they must know about Jesus in order to carry out this plan. They know where he'll be. He'll be in the synagogue. You know why? Because he loves people and he wants to teach them the Word of God. They know where he'll be. They know what he'll do. He'll have mercy on this man. This is devious manipulation. They have zero qualms about using this man as a prop while at the same time counting on Jesus' kindness and mercy in order to trap him. That's a depth of depravity that's hard to get to. But here we are. They know so much about Jesus already, but they don't know Jesus. I mean, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, learn from these men. They know about Jesus, but they've already made up their minds to reject him no matter what. Why? It's self-righteous pride. I mean, witness their progression. They didn't show up ready to murder Jesus. This has been a progression. They've moved from being curious to being skeptical to committed antagonism. Jesus continues to reveal himself and they continue to reject him. Don't follow that lead, please. The one who would have mercy on you is revealing himself to you through his word. This morning, right now, isn't it worth it to humble yourself and test your own skepticism? What if you held your doubts up to the same level of scrutiny that you hold Jesus and his word up to? So you can picture these dudes in the synagogue. This is their home turf. They're confident. They're dressed in their Sabbath best. Their robes are clean. Their phylacteries are showing. Just, I want to make sure everybody sees it. Their tassels are all bushy, hanging from their robes. You can see them speaking to one another in low whispers. They're hiding smug smiles behind their hands. You see, they've got Jesus now. Their own man-made laws prevent healing on the Sabbath unless the situation is life and death. Jesus could easily wait one more day to heal this man, but they're counting on his mercy. They know that he won't wait. So in walks Jesus. Man, I would love to have seen this. In walks Jesus. He's ready to lay the situation and their hard hearts wide open. The people gathered there, they can practically see the tension in the air, heads swiveling back and forth between the Pharisees and between Jesus. What's going to happen next? Jesus is about to show everyone again. He not only has the authority to make the claim, but the power to prove that he is Lord of the Sabbath. But look at what Jesus is doing here. Look at what he's doing. He's not just claiming and proving. He's showing us what he's like. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, and that rest is not theoretical. It's not abstract. It's not a theological point that we get to bounce back and forth. Rest in Jesus looks like mercy. It looks like mercy. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Try and picture this man. And withered means shriveled up or paralyzed. What craft at this day and age can he take up in order to provide for his family? What field can he plow or crop can he harvest? This man is obscure, he's anonymous, he's an afterthought to the religious leaders until today. Imagine his confusion when the Pharisees tell him, "Hey, we need you to sit up front today. Come sit in this seat of honor." He would have been confused. Imagine his shock when this Jesus that he's heard so much about locks eyes with him and says, "Come here." What's behind the command? Come here. Mercy is behind the command. Come here. Rest is behind the command. Come here. Come here. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's behind come here? Mercy. rest. Some of you can identify with this man. There are places in your heart, in your life, that are withered and dried up. Places of weakness that embarrass you. Deficits in your life that make you feel invisible to others. The Lord of the Sabbath sees you and He says, come here. Come to me. You can rest in Him. You can trust Him. Trust that He not only sees you right now, but He sees who you will ultimately become in Him. What will that be like? Now, I'm not promising some fairy tale happily ever after. That's not this, at least not here. Maybe not now. But I can absolutely promise the Lord of mercy yokes Himself to you in your weakness. I promise you. He shows us that He does. He carries every burden to the cross and nails it there. Every one of your burdens, every one of your sins, every place of shame and embarrassment. He unites Himself to you forever in resurrection power. That truth, the truth, is better than any fairy tale could ever hope to be. Maybe that's not you this morning. You're thriving, you're growing. The Spirit is strengthening you. That's awesome. Praise God for that. Consider that your growth and your strength is not primarily for you. It's to come alongside another. We are parts of the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. Look around you. Look around in your home, in your growth group. Who is withering that you could come alongside and refresh? Mercy means compassion specifically for the miserable and afflicted. So be encouraged. If the God-given strength that is happening for you, Spirit-empowered, means that you're coming alongside someone and having mercy on them, serving them, loving them, with no hope of them reciprocating that, praise God. The Spirit is growing you to be more like Jesus. Because isn't that exactly what He did for us? He had mercy on us. We weren't helping ourselves. He helps us. So this man, he has a choice to make. He could turn tail and run. But heart pounding, he walks forward to meet Jesus in front of everyone. The great irony here is Jesus is ready to not only have mercy on this man, but to have mercy on these moralizers who are giddily watching this unfold. The man's walking forward. The Pharisees are like, oh, yes, it's happening, it's happening. We've got him now. We've got him. These moralizers. Moralizing means, thanks to the dictionary, here we go, to give a legalistic opinion on right and wrong, typically with an air of superiority, self-righteousness, and in a tiresome way. What an apt description of the Pharisees. With this man standing next to him, Jesus asks a heart-piercing question to them. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. The Pharisees are obsessed with what you cannot do on the Sabbath. Jesus turns the focus to what should be done on the Sabbath. What a heart correction for everyone in earshot of this question. Jesus is pointing out that of all days, the Sabbath was the perfect day to do good and to save, to have mercy. Oh, the Pharisees, they were so close. They were so close. They thought they had Him. But now Jesus asks a question that forces them to either answer truthfully or to stay silent. Oh, what do? Do they answer truthfully or they stay silent? If they answer truthfully, of course it's lawful to save a life. Of course it's lawful to do good. But once again, they reveal stubborn hearts. How does Jesus respond to their stubborn, silent hearts? Honestly, his response shocks me, not because it's Jesus, but because his response is so foreign to how I would react. Jesus responds still with mercy. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus is angry. The word means indignant. That makes sense. But then he says, grieved. Grieved at their hard hearts. They should know the purpose of the Sabbath, but they don't. They should know who he is, but they don't. They should be celebrating and worshiping their Messiah, but they don't. The one they've been waiting for is standing right in front of them. Their hard hearts hate him. And Jesus grieves. When will we get over our surprise at the depth and the mercy and the patience in the heart of our Savior? We don't deserve a Savior like this. And yet here he is. What if he was indifferent to your hard heart, to your self-righteousness? What if he was indifferent to our withered desires and minds and hearts? But he's not. He's not. David Powelson, in his book Good and Angry, perfectly describes this redemptive type of anger. Anger that makes a moral judgment. It sees wrong and takes action. He calls that righteous anger the constructive displeasure of mercy. I love that phrase, constructive displeasure of mercy. I can tell you that my anger is a lot of things, but it's only occasionally constructive, and it is rarely merciful. Jesus' anger, it's not that paralyzing rage that sometimes smolders and ruminates on offenses. When the fire starts to die down a little bit, we feed it another offense, another wrong, and keep it smoldering. Jesus' anger is not the anger that blazes up, feeding itself on wrongs like dry brush in a forest fire. No. Jesus' anger leads him to take merciful action. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. This points us to the cross. Consider it. I mean, we know Jesus went to the cross out of love. It's one of the first things that we learn. For God so loved the world. But this passage, this event, begins to unpack what is in that love. Yes, love. It's patient. It's kind. But stopping there could allow us to settle for a picture of this sweet, serene Jesus just dutifully marching along to the cross. Love on his heart, bluebird on his shoulder. I don't think so. Luke tells us that Jesus' face was set toward the cross. Consider he walked to Golgotha in holy indignation, angry that our sin would separate us from him, grieving at the death and destruction sin causes, and determined to take action to redeem you and all of creation. That is anger that sees something wrong, makes a moral judgment, and takes action. Jesus' mercy takes him all the way to the cross for you and for me. That is glorious. Praise the Lord for the constructive anger, grief, and mercy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus does not wait for the man to say anything. Jesus doesn't touch him. He commands him, "Stretch out your hand." Think about that. Jesus commands the impossible. This man's hand is dried up and wasted. He could no more stretch out his hand than he could forgive his own sins. But with a word, Jesus heals the man. Pharisees are playing checkers. Jesus is playing chess. This is brilliant. By not touching the man or requiring anything from him, no one could accuse Jesus of doing work to heal him. And by healing the man, Jesus Christ proves he has the authority and the power to define the Sabbath. He has forced the Pharisees to make a decision. Will they finally respond to his mercy, his power, his authority, with faith and repentance? The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, destroy is strong, is ruin, how to ruin him. What a horrible irony. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Pharisees plot evil. It is lawful to save lives on the Sabbath. The Pharisees plan murder. Allow their blindness to help you see Jesus one more time this morning. Standing in front of them is eternal life. And they rush out to choose death. And we aren't told, but you can imagine the response of the people in the synagogue. Friends of the man, staring after the Pharisees, trying not to laugh as they run out. Perhaps the wife and the children of the man weeping for joy, thinking about how different life will be. People in the synagogue wondering in awe at Jesus, who truly is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for seeing your patience with hard-hearted, stubborn rebels. Father, we thank you for your spirit that changes withered hearts of stone to flesh. Father, we thank you that Jesus came. We get to see his love in action, his anger against sin that separates us from you. That in his body, in his flesh, on the tree, he reconciles us to you. Father, places where we need to confess our self-righteousness, our sin, draw us near. Father, thank you for letting us see once again the mercy that is your character. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we turn our hearts towards communion, I'd ask you to take a moment of silence to prepare. Rest in worshiping and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen.